Hello, everyone. I'm Jared Grace. I do stuff for things. You'll see me around here. But today I'll be delivering this message on a new series called Highlight Reel. It may sound familiar to some of you because we have done this before, reviewing familiar biblical characters and their stories and citing the flaws as well as their strengths and what we can learn from them. But we have done this before, but turns out it's usually like a four-week message, and it, you know, there's a lot more than four characters to cover in the Bible. So we decided to bring it back, and we picked four new characters. You can see them over here on the back graphic. This first one over here, I believe that's an AI rendition of Elijah. So we'll be covering him this week. And in looking at these examples of biblical faith, we discover that God teaches the readers through the examples of the strengths we find in these characters, but not only that. You go to a lot of places, you'll see that, you know, in a discussion of a character, Elijah, for example, the strengths will be highlighted and the flaws will just kind of be glossed over. Like, we don't want to talk about that. That brings up uncomfortable subjects, but this time, we're going to look at these characters because God teaches the readers by examples of strengths, but he teaches the characters in the story by addressing their flaws. And by proxy, it also addresses that same flaw or flaws found in us. We can see ourselves in these characters because they are, after all, human as well. So this week, looking at Elijah, so I used OpenArt AI to generate an Elijah story graphic. You'll have to forgive it. It got confused over here on the left side. It started with Elijah and the ravens and then resurrecting the widow's son, but it turns into Elijah raises ravens and then he fed ravens to the widow's son. So just ignore that bit. I like the graphic too much, so I just kept it. So the widow's son did not eat well. He could have, but we were not instructed as to so. He could have eaten ravens for all I know, but they're cute, so don't do that, and they're really smart, and they'll bring you stuff if you're nice to them. So, before we get into Elijah's story, you have to have the backstory. Elijah's story comes in the books of the Kings. We call them 1 Kings and 2 Kings. It was actually originally a single unified book of the Kings. And I don't know why we split it up. I didn't bother to ask. It didn't seem important to me. There's one right next to the other. You know, splitting them up didn't make real sense to me. But it comes from the book of the Kings, and there's a lot more stories about prophets versus kings in these books. So Israel, nation of ancient Israel, had split into two kingdoms after Solomon died, a north kingdom called Israel and a south kingdom that called itself Judah. Neither one regarded Adonai very well. Adonai is their word for Lord, the Hebrew word for Lord, and that's how they referred to God. Neither kingdom revered Adonai very well. They broke the covenant that they made with God. And they began worshiping other gods. Now, that doesn't sound too bad on its face. You know, worshiping other gods, it seems harmless, but there are some problems with this. I'm going to go off notes really quick here because I saw a reel from Russell Brand this morning. He took a turn, if anybody's noticed, but he said something awesome this morning concerning these idols and worshiping false gods. He said it's called paganism, and paganism is the celebration of yourself, and it is the deifying of your urges. And then Russell goes into all these different gods like Mars and Venus and Baal. All these gods represented something for me or celebrating something I want. It's always self-centered. But getting back to paganism, these pagan gods, they're always something about yourself. They're always something about you. Aside from the fact that they're not real, the problem came from the worship of them. It always represented a material gain of some kind, be it fertility, crops, war, prowess, fighting, erotica, or simple strength. It always represented a gain, trying to take your fate into your own hands by worshiping some kind of statue. worshiping these gods often involved hurting yourself, hurting your children, hurting strangers. And these false gods, as far as their worshipers understood them, no matter how much you worship them and no matter how much you brought to them, these false gods still reserve the right to hate you and your face and your pets and your pet's face. And if your pets had pets that also had a face, they reserve the right to hate them both too. They were very fickle gods. Worshipping them didn't guarantee anything, but if you were cool enough, they might like you, reward you in battle, reward you in crops, reward you in marriage, polygamy, and whatnot have you. And this system, when you set a system like that up, or you have gods that revere your strengths or your prowess or how cool you are, that means that the kings and other strong members of the society turn their backs on God's laws of love and mercy and provision and forgiveness, and it caused everyone else to have the following: the spread of disease, the spread of violence, general misery, the mistreatment of the poor, the mistreatment of the widow, the mistreatment of any alien, and generally anyone who was not protected by the king himself or a large family filled with armed, strong people. You were up a creek without a paddle. You had no rights in such a society that worships such gods. You had nothing to offer. You had no strength. You were worthless. Keep in mind, in ancient times, might did make right, unless you knew Adonai. And then Adonai said, you have no might at all. And then he would show you how small you are and tell you to trust him and take care of each other. So there was a little more involved than just waving your hands at a silly little statue. It represented everything wrong about human selfishness and us taking advantage of each other. If you want some education on that, read about these ancient gods. They are crazy. Most of us are already familiar with the false Greek gods. Imagine that, but it wasn't drama. It was just straight up evil, persecuting people you didn't like. In that day, Adonai was considered a radically kind God, so kind that the Israelites had a problem with it at first. And this brings us to the start of our story today. Sounds great, right? We find King Ahab, he was king over Israel, the northern kingdom at this time. He had married He married a foreign princess called Jezebel. I'm sure you've heard that name. My daughter has a stuffed puppy by that name for some reason. And because Jezebel had a major crush on the god Baal, she had all the prophets of Adonai that she could find murdered. Didn't do it herself. It would get her royal hands dirty. So she had them murdered. And then she instituted 450 prophets of Baal that set up shrines across the kingdom to do very, very bad things at. So it's important to note that a prophet of Baal, that is something, you know, just to picture them in your mind, that is something more likened to a fortune teller. They're going to try to predict your future and say, this good thing will come upon you or this bad thing will come upon you, all hinging upon how they feel about you. But the prophets of Adonai, lost my spot. But the prophets of Adonai, they were more into relaying a promise from God. It wasn't about predicting the future. It was more like delivering the mail. The prophet didn't see the future. God knew the future and told the prophet what was going to happen. It's like, hey, I want this person to know what's going to happen to him. Go tell him and enjoy the results. You ran the tab up on evil. Here's the bill. And that's where we begin with Elijah. That's his job, to find a powerful person in a kingdom that didn't respect the poor or the merciful and tell him bad things are going to happen to him. So, starting in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. You can go ahead and follow along with your Bible today. It's going to be very heavy on the scripture. My normal mode is to find a little bit of scripture, then dig into, you know, the nitty-gritty of every specific meaning of the words. This time, it's a straight-up, straightforward story. It's going to be very scripture-heavy today. I will be skipping some parts for the sake of time. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall certainly be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Then the the word of the Lord came to him, saying, go away from here and turn eastward. Hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan, and it shall be that you will drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide food for you there. Because ravens are awesome. So he went and did everything according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. But it happened that after a while, that brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Makes sense. No water, no brook. So, this is Elijah's introduction here. He's pretty well established here. He's not afraid of Ahab. He calls out Ahab for and states the consequences for Ahab's actions. God knows that Ahab, or God knew how Ahab would react. But God wasn't done with Ahab. So rather than simply, you know, take Ahab out because he was pursuing Elijah, God instructed Elijah to hide out, to hide from Ahab. And at this time, Ahab had been killing or having prophets of Adonai killed. So, you know, a strength that we can spot here pretty easily is courage. Elijah was courageous for calling out somebody who wished to kill him and his ilk for wanting to do the right thing. So after the brook dried up, God sent Elijah, I'm going to skip over a few verses here. God sent Elijah to Sidon, where he met the widow and her son. The son did not eat ravens. And when Elijah went to meet the widow and his son, God sent him there. And God said, you're going to stay with somebody there. Well, this widow and her son, they were about to starve to death. And God told Elijah, here, do this miracle, prevent them from starving to death. So they miraculously had enough oil and flour to keep on eating for a given amount of time. And he saved the widow from starving, and the widow and her son took Elijah in and provided for him. So these people were kind for him. He was on the run. He was a fugitive. You know, even though God was providing for him, you know, you're by yourself. It seems a bit desperate. So these people helped him. And we'll just go ahead and get into the next verse. So, you know, Elijah is kind of fond of these people. They're assisting him. They're saving his life. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his condition became very grave. Until at the end, he was no longer breathing. So she said to Elijah, why is my business any of yours, man of God? Yet you have come to bring my wrongdoing to remembrance and put my son to death. So the perception of this woman, she perceives that she has sin in her own life, and she wrongly thinks God is punishing her for it. That's not how things play out. But he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms, and he carried him upstairs to the room where he was living, and he laid him on the bed, and he called to the Lord and said, Lord my God, have you also brought catastrophe upon the widow with whom I am staying by causing your son to die? Then he stretched himself out over the boy three times, and he called to the Lord and said, Lord, my God, please let this boy's life return to him. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. Remember that. Listened to the voice. And the life of the boy returned to him, and he was revived. Elijah took the boy and brought him down from the upstairs room and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see that your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth. Did her son die to punish her? No. In the end, it's very weird to say this. Her son died to bless her. More specifically, her son died and came back to bless her. Never misread a tragedy. So here we see that God resurrected somebody for the very first time. Some kid who may or may not have eaten ravens, according to AI. Some kid, he was the first person to ever be resurrected. It's a big deal. But notice, it wasn't part of the narrative of the Book of the Kings. The narrative of the Book of the Kings is prophets trying to get Israel to turn back to God. That's not part of this narrative. They're in Sidon. This does nothing for the narrative. It didn't turn Israel back. It wasn't standing up against an evil king. God understood Elijah's heart and respected it. And God knew that this woman needed to realize that God was for her and not against her. He gave the gift of life because Elijah asked. Not to turn a king, but because Elijah asked. Because he needed this woman to understand she was loved. That's why God did it. Also, I want everyone to notice, it is possibly perceived as a flaw, but it is not a flaw. Elijah questioned. He questioned God, and God wasn't offended. Why? We all think that we're going to offend God if we question him as to why something happens, but that depends.
On what?
Your attitude and whether or not you eat ravens. So notice Elijah's prayer. He says, first, I'll go back up here, Lord, my God. We just did something about the Lord's Prayer, and, you know, up front and center, my God, the very first thing, I claim you. This bad thing happened. Before I get into discussing this bad thing, I claim you. You are my God. And then, have you also? It's not an accusation about the bad occurrence, like, did you do this? Like we like to imagine from watching too much TV, you know, did you do this? Is this your doing, Reginald? It's not an accusation of the bad occurrence. It's not an angry, why? It is, you are my God. I claim you, you're my God. But did you do this? Was this your doing? Was this what you wanted? Is this a needed catastrophe? In the same way as Ahab's drought was a needed catastrophe. Ahab and Israel needed to wake up. They needed to turn around. They needed to be put in their place and humbled. That was a needed catastrophe. Is this a needed catastrophe? Have you brought this on her? It's okay to question things. God understands that will happen. Don't believe me? There's a whole lot of Psalms all about questioning. Where you can go wrong is when you step out of place and accuse God because it didn't go your way. This was not, I wanted this kid to live. Why'd you do it? This was, what's your purpose in this? What do I need to know? What do I need to be prepped for? What do I need to tell his mother? What's the play? That was Elijah's attitude. He first claimed God and aligned with him. Famous quote from Abraham Lincoln. Someone asked him, I believe it was a reverend, asked Abraham Lincoln, let us pray that God will be on our side in this war, referring to the Civil War. Abraham Lincoln immediately rebuked him and said, no, sir, let's pray that we are on God's side in this war. You align to him. There is a master plan that will always be more merciful than whatever you have in mind. So, let's move on in the story. Make sure. Okay. Now it happened after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will provide rain on the face of the earth. Just the face. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and now the famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of the household. Parentheses. Oh, the author bust out the parentheses. We got a secret. Okay, ready? Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For Jezebel, when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. It's very important that we get that bit. The king has a servant who's loyal to Adonai when the king is not, and he saved some prophets when Jezebel was having them killed. So I'm going to sum a few verses after this point. So after we learn this about Obadiah, the story says that Ahab decides, we need to find grass to feed the livestock so that we don't have to start killing them. So he summons Obadiah, part of the king's court, and says, I will go over here and look for grass for the livestock. You send your party over here, and you go with your party over here and look for grass for the livestock. And so they were going to go to a couple of spots where they thought there might likely be remaining water during the drought to save their livestock. And then when Obadiah's on his trip, he spots Elijah coming. This does not bode well for poor Obadiah. I will tell you why. Elijah shows up and says, hey, can you go tell Ahab I'm here real quick? Can you just like ride ahead of me and announce me? Obadiah's first reaction is fear because, come to find out, what was in those parentheses wasn't so secret. Ahab already knows that Obadiah saved some prophets of Adonai, and for some reason, we do not know, did not have Obadiah killed. So Obadiah is already in hot water. The king already knew that Obadiah has defied the king's order, but perhaps Ahab wasn't too far gone. He left Obadiah be. Secondly, Obadiah knows that Ahab has been looking absolutely everywhere for Elijah. Why? Well, there's really nothing I could say here. If you do not happy things to Elijah, maybe he will say something to bring the water back. So, yeah, you know, you make God angry, torture his servants. Yeah, that's a solid plan. But that was Ahab's plan. But Obadiah knew that people who said Elijah was at a certain place and he didn't turn out to be at that certain place, Ahab was not kind to the people that misreported Elijah's whereabouts. So Obadiah was very scared. He's like, if I go and tell him you're here, but you turn out that you're not here, he's going to do to me but what he wants to do to you. That's not going to work out for me, Elijah. But Elijah said, I will go and see him this day. Now go tell him I'm here. Now, why did I include this passage about Obadiah getting in hot water by saving prophets? It's important to know for later. It's important to know that Elijah was not alone for later. So Elijah goes to meet Ahab, and here we come to the firefall bit of the graphic. So Elijah shows up and says before the king and all the people, they got a crowd before him now, probably for security. He says before the king and all the people, let's do a contest. If Baal is Lord, have the prophets of Baal set up a sacrifice on a wooden pyre and have Baal send fire down. But if Adonai is Adonai, Lord, it's the same thing. But if Adonai is God, he will send fire down instead. And the people said, that is a good idea. If you look in your Bibles, if it's the New American Standard Bible, it literally says, and the people said, that's a good idea. And I kind of imagine the people's voices as being a bunch of the characters from VeggieTales. Like, it's a bunch of gourds. You know, Jezebel's been doing all this crazy stuff, and they're just like, that seems solid. Let's go throw roosters at people. But, so the people are like, that's a good idea. So next passage. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose an ox for yourselves and prepare it first. Since there are many of you, and call on the name of your God, and put no fire under the ox. It's never a good idea to put a fire under your ox. And then they took the ox, which was given and prepared, and they called in the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. It's very important that you put an O in front of it. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped about the altar which they had made. And at noon, Elijah ridiculed them. I imagine he was getting impatient. That's a long while to just wait on a cut-up ox. And he said, call out in a loud voice, since he is a god. Undoubtedly, he's attending to business. He's busy about his house. Or he's on the way, or he's on a journey. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe you can wake him up. So they cried out in a loud voice, and they cut themselves. Remember how I said the worship wasn't very good? They cut themselves, according to their custom, with swords and lances until blood gushed out of them. Why they didn't use knives, I don't know. A sword's kind of long. When midday passed, they raved. They didn't scream, cry, or dance. They raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. And I love that bit. It's like, it didn't say, and Baal didn't pay attention because he didn't exactly, like, no one. God knew this was going on, and he was turned away. Just, I love that. No one paid attention. No one was watching, including God. Nope, don't you do that and lock me out again. Then Elijah said to the people, come forward to me. So all the people came forward to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And then Elijah took 12 stones, corresponding to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Y'all all know how big a measure of seed is. Of course you do. Then he laid out all the wood. He cut the ox to pieces, placed it on the wood, and said, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it again. And so they did it a second time. And he said, do it again. And so they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar, and it also filled the trench with water. And then at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet approached and said, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. And what I have done in all these things are at your word. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up all the water that was in the trench. It wasn't just a fire, it was a Pac-Man fire. It took everything. Like, what is this, dirt? Okay. No dirt. But I want to point out something real quick, also off notes. The end of Elijah's prayer here. So that the people may know that you, the Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back. What was he hoping for? To turn their heart back. He stated his expected result. Was he promised a result? It's so aggravating subtle, but it makes sense in the upcoming passages. So here, Elijah arranges a test. His test succeeds, and the people, they actually do turn back to Adonai for a time. Their turning back is to take and execute all the prophets of Baal for leading them astray for so long. Why would you do that? Fire just came from the sky and ate everything. It didn't leave water or dirt. It ate everything. So they're now very afraid that they've angered Adonai who sent this fire. And so they want to get rid of the people who led them astray. So just looking for strengths of a biblical character here, the obvious strength here in Elijah is faith. Or as we like to address it here, emunah. Why do we like to use emunah? For one, I really love the Middle Eastern languages and their use of Two, emunah is not a blind faith. Obviously not. We have Pac-Man fire coming from the sky. It's not a blind faith. It is a faith that God will do what he says he will do, expecting good, expecting that God intends good. Now, however, immediately following this, the prophets of Baal were all killed, but guess who's still there? Jezebel is still the queen. She immediately threatens Elijah's life with a messenger, promising to do the same to him what was done to her 450 prophets. And then Elijah flees. Why? He just had fire come down from the sky. He just won. The people turned back. He's proved himself. Why is he running away? Is he afraid? Again, fire from the sky. If you go through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, you can easily see Elijah quite regularly requests fire from the sky and gets it. I don't buy that he's simply afraid here. So let's look at the next passage. But he himself, 1 Kings 19:4 through 9, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a broom tree, in case you wondered where all your swifty brooms came from. It's a broom tree. He sat under a broom tree and he asked for himself to die. If he's worried about Jezebel killing him, why is he asking to die? Answer, he's probably not worried about Jezebel killing him. And he said, enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Then he lay down and fell asleep under the broom tree. But behold, there was an angel touching him. You know, don't you hate it when that happens? You're asleep and head rolls up. You know, you just warn somebody. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And the angel said, "Arise, eat." And he looked and behold, there was around his head a round loaf, not a square loaf, we hate them. There was a round loaf of baked bread on hot coals and a pitcher of water. So he ate and drank, and he lay down again. But the angel of the Lord came back a second time to him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too long for you." So he rose and ate and drank, and then he journeyed in the strength of the food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. I forgot to put this in the notes, but 40 days and 40 nights. Any Hebrew number fans? Yeah. What does 40 represent? I really need to add this to the notes later. 40 is the time of trial. The flood for 40 days and 40 nights. 40 years in the wilderness. The temptation of Jesus. 40 days and 40 nights. 40 days and 40 nights, Elijah went to Horeb. What was his trial? What are we seeing in Elijah's prayer here? He said, "Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's." He was okay with dying. He wasn't afraid of Jezebel getting him. So why did he run? "I'm no better than my father's." He perceived that he had failed. What was his stated intended result? Turn the people's heart back to God. But he saw that the people had turned, the public had turned, but Ahab and Jezebel, their rulers, their authorities, did not turn. Just as the other prophets had failed to turn the wicked kings, he had failed to turn the wicked king as well. He expected a different result. I don't believe he fled entirely out of fear. There must have been some fear there, but I believe he fled after losing heart. He expected to save Israel, but he didn't. And when he didn't, he pulls an Obi-Wan and just exiles himself. Elijah realized that his actions hadn't saved him. The miracle had turned them only for a time. The flaw here that we can learn from Elijah is expectation. Predicting and prescribing God's results and God's timing, assuming you know what God is up to and you know what God wants. Your expectations will always ruin your attitude faster than your actual reality. You can be going through a terrible medical condition, but if you expect that you will be better, you are always positive. You can see a lot of that at St. Jude Children's Hospital. But if you go and buy a $45 cup of coffee, but they forgot to make an mocha, it's cream and not milk, you can get a really bad attitude, even though you have the terrible first world problem of being able to afford 2 gas tanks worth of coffee in a cup. If we find like a coffee powered vehicle, that's going to be so terrible. The cost per gallon, oh my word. Your expectations always ruin your attitude faster than reality. But God, notice, didn't give up on Elijah. He understood how disheartening it was to have such a victory but not get the result you hoped, especially when the result you were hoping for was good. Elijah didn't want disaster to come upon this people. He wanted them to turn back to God so they could enjoy a great life. But when they didn't turn fully, he knew what was going to happen. That's disappointing. He wanted a good thing. He wanted a righteous thing, but it was still an expectation that he wasn't promised. And God's response was provision. keep going. And so he rose and he ate and he drank and then he went back to sleep and God woke him up a second time. No, you need more. Keep going. He provided Elijah more than Elijah expected to keep going. That's a proper response to someone's depression. So what happened next during this 40 days and 40 nights trial? And then he came there to a cave. Man, these people had so many caves. Just so lucky. He came to a cave and he spent the night there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing?" It's kind of reminiscent of God talking to Jonah. It's like, "Where are you going?" "I'm running away. I own everything. Where are you going?" You're making me laugh here. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of armies. For the sons of Israel have abandoned your covenant, tore down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they have sought to take my life." So God said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and powerful wind was tearing out the mountains and breaking the rocks to pieces before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. But after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. Not even a wind, just a gentle. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here?" And then he said, same answer, "I have been zealous, very zealous for the Lord of God's armies. For the sons of Israel had abandoned your covenant, tore down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they've sought to take my life." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram. You shall anoint Jehu, king over, son of Nishmi, king over Israel. And you shall anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel, who's in Abel Meholah, as prophet in your place. And it shall come about that the one who escapes from Hazael, Jehu will put to death, and the one who escapes Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, specifically all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." So Elijah claims that he is alone. Is he actually alone? No. No, Israel is minus 450 prophets of Baal. We know there's Obadiah in the king's court, mind you, of all places. And there's at least 100 prophets of Adonai on active duty in the country. And you can see in the rest of the books of the kings, there's other prophets also calling the kings out on their evil deeds. Elijah knew this, but notice how he always worked alone. See, I have a personal experience with what I believe Elijah was getting at here. I have been in places and settings where I felt like I was the only follower of Jesus' way among other people that claim to follow Jesus' way. Whether or not their actions showed me they weren't actually in it, or I simply perceived that they weren't actually in it, or I simply perceived, I don't think they understand what I understand and are as convicted as I am convicted. I have been in those settings, whether or not I was correct in assuming that about the people around me. It's arrogance. Arrogance that you try to justify by claiming righteousness. But what I actually meant when I said, "I'm the only one, I'm the only loyal one to you, God, why am I here?" What I actually meant was, I think I'm the only one who actually cares. Oh, by the way, this was a long time ago. I'm not saying that I had these thoughts about y'all. Y'all are great. just clarifying this. This was a long, this is like 20 years ago, okay? This is not something I had at Journey or Project Community. Clarify that right now. See, some of y'all thinking like, he said, what about me? I'm going to slap him with a raven and feed it to him. But I've had the perception that I'm the only one actually convicted. Anyone who was a Christian teenager in the 90s, you probably came across the same crossroads. Mentally setting oneself up above their own peers. I believe that's what we have here. You know, Jezebel wanted to kill him. Well, he wanted to die. So he obviously wasn't running to save his own life. He was disheartened. He perceived, I'm the only loyal one. But Elijah isn't alone. He knows there's other prophets. But he set himself up above those other prophets mentally. He created actual loneliness from his made-up perception of elevation over other humans. He actually created loneliness for himself. It's a pity party. You justify feeling all alone rather than actually looking at the reality as to whether or not you are all alone. Your expectation ruins your attitude more than the actual reality. I'm all alone. I'm the only one who loves you, God. It's just me. And God's response was very complex. Elijah says, I'm the only one. God's response, he shows Elijah how powerful he is again. More than fire coming down from the sky. He goes to the mouth of the cave, and God, with a whisper, is laying waste to everything outside the cave. But he wasn't in the mighty works. He was in the quiet question. The mighty works are impressive, but that's not the point. In might, God shows Elijah that he's supporting him. God shows Elijah the raw strength that is backing him, that's behind him. He's trying to give him confidence. But in the quiet, God demonstrates his intent. God is there when it's hard to perceive God. He's there when there's not a storm. He's there when there's not a fire. He's there when there's not an earthquake. But you have to pay attention. It's great to see the effects, but those are very temporary. You need something more constant, the quiet whisper. The storm is not God's heart. But despite seeing this demonstration of God's power and being reminded of the strength that's backing Elijah, Elijah's is what? He gives the same exact answer. I'm the only one. I'm the only one who loves you. There's no one else. I'm the only one, knowing full well it's a lie. That's being a little defiant. After such a display, I would be scared of saying the same answer. You know, what's Bugs Bunny say? Think fast, rabbit. You're like, I need to come up with something better. But no, he gives the same answer. See, Elijah wanted to save Israel now. Is that a good thing to want? Yes. But it wasn't God's plan. Because God does not override people's personalities. If you do that, they're no longer people. They're a program. Elijah wanted Israel's hearts to change back now. And he knew God had his back. He knew how mighty God was, but he didn't get what he hoped. And so he gives God the same answer. And what does God do next? I believe what God does next is part punishment and part comfort. And I'll make a case for that right now. One, God said, I'm going to raise up two kings to deal with Ahab. So these two kings, if you read on in the book of 2 Kings, you will see how these two kings tear down the lineage of Ahab and wipe it from the face of the earth. So God raises up two kings to deal with Elijah's pursuers. That's comfort. They're not going to come after you anymore. Relax. But then, Elijah found out that he was being replaced. God didn't say, hey, I'm going to bring you an intern. God didn't say, hey, I'm going to bring you an apprentice. God didn't say, I'm going to bring you a bro. He said, I'm raising up Elisha to be prophet in your place. Not another prophet, There's 101 actually in Israel. You ignored them, so I'm not going to give you another prophet. I'm replacing you. It turned out bittersweet. You see, Elijah had a pity party because he felt alone. Don't always trust your feelings. Elijah was being replaced by someone who wouldn't throw a pity party. I did extensive research into this. Elisha did not do anything remotely close to a pity party. He did not say anything remotely close to "I'm all alone." Matter of fact, quite the opposite. He made a case to his servant, "I am never alone." So Elijah was being replaced with somebody who wouldn't throw such a pity party. But this someone also had a bit of sweetness to this deal. This someone would show Elijah that he was clearly not the only one on the level. God was meeting Elijah on his own terms. You want to see somebody that you perceive is on the same level as you, with the same level of conviction? There's others that operate with that conviction, but you set yourself up above them. I'm going to give you someone that even with your overly critical terms is on the level with you. And so he shows him Elisha. I mean, you cannot possibly get closer to the same name. Even with the name, he's showing them, we got someone on your level. You're being replaced, but you're going to enjoy seeing the replacement. It's bittersweet. Your defiance is going to make you be replaced, but you're not going to be disappointed with it, and I will not abandon you. So Elisha became a great encouragement to Elijah, so much so that Elijah didn't want Elisha to see him leave. You can read about, you know, that in 2 Kings. We won't be covering it today. We might come back to Elisha. I don't know. I'm getting excited just talking about Elisha. Elisha's awesome. But no, they was tight. Three times Elijah said, "Why don't you go stay in Jericho? Why don't you go stay at the Jordan? Why don't you go stay here and not see me leave?" He wasn't technically dying, but he's like, "Okay, just don't see me leave." Because he didn't want Elisha to be broken up about it. They were tight. They were friends. Elisha encouraged Elijah. And after recruiting Elisha, you can read on, Elijah continued his work. God wasn't done with him. God understood Elijah's disappointments. He understood where Elijah was coming from. He understood that Elijah was wanting something good, but he let his expectations run away with him to the point that he set himself up above other people of God. And that ruined his attitude. So what's the takeaway? Why am I getting into all this? Why am I talking about expectations and attitudes and mentally setting yourself up above other people? Well, when Elijah fled because he didn't get what he hoped, that led to even greater disappointment, and it led to just a general disappointment in other people. His mental elevation over his peers led to self-pity, and that self-pity took him out of the fight early. He ran away. God didn't tell him to leave. He ran. It took him out of the fight early. How do we know this? Well, Elisha replaces Elijah and does literally twice as much, blow for blow, as Elijah ever did. And Elisha never had a pity party. No doubt Elijah told Elisha, "Hey, don't have any pity parties." It didn't work out. But it took him out of the fight early. God was clearly not done with Elijah, but his pity party led him through a trial to Horeb, and at the end of the trial, he got replaced. Many of us can isolate ourselves needlessly. I'll even go out on a limb here and say most of us isolate ourselves needlessly. I'm the only one who suffers this. I'm the only one who understands this. I'm the only one who made this commitment or that commitment. I'm the only one who's for XYZ. I'm the only one who's pro with that. And I'm the only one who'd walk across the fire for you. It was inevitable. You're not the only one. There's 800 billion cats on this planet. Not 800, 8 billion cats on this planet. You're not the only one. So, time to boil it down. Single sentence time. Full disclosure, it's two sentences. I couldn't compact it into one. I was tired. Okay. I tried. If you allow yourself to be disappointed by the actions, reactions, stances, or understanding of the people around you, regardless of the scale of the disappointment or the nature of the relationship, and you let this disappointment change your perception of these same people such that you set yourself up above your peers in your own mind, then you will bog yourself down and kill the influence that Christ can have through your actions. You know what you can't do when you isolate yourself needlessly? Reach people. Monks on a mountain are really, really cool, but they don't talk to nobody. God did not commission you for mountains. If you need to work on yourself, go into the wilderness and pray. Jesus did that, but he did not do it for 50 years. You have to reach out if you're going to obey this commission. Second long sentence. If you honor others for their faith, trust what God plans rather than what you hope for, and simply obey, then you will stay in the fight and see what wonders God had for you that you never thought to hope for. Clarification, what God's planning is better than what you're planning. You don't know what the stock market is going to do next. You don't know if inflation really matters. You don't know if suddenly Tamagotchi digital pets are going to make a comeback. You don't know what's going to happen. So are you going to listen to the word of the Lord when it says, what are you doing here? Go back. Or are you going to defy it because you didn't get what you hoped for? Planning for the future is okay. But if it doesn't turn out the way you thought, it's not over. Something's going wrong with the house. Well, it's technically God's house. Don't worry about it. You worry about who you belong to, not that the house belongs to you. Honor others for their faith as well. Do not isolate yourself needlessly and look for the wonders that God has for you, not the ones you expected. So, yeah, enough of the long sentences. I'm gonna go ahead and pray and close this out. And just real quick in this prayer, no expectations, just seeing what God has for us. So. Father, first we recognize you as our God and we claim you. Many of us in this room have had things that we expected to happen by now. We have many things that we hoped for. And the things that get to us the most are not the ones that we hoped for material gain or to build ourselves up, for the things that we hoped for that are just. But we trust your plan and your way. You are for us and not against us, and you're dedicated to our character rather than our comfort. If discomfort builds us, let it be so. If comfort builds us, let it be so. But I pray that you'll put a constant reminder into each and every heart and each and every mind here today. A constant reminder that we are not alone, and remind us not to isolate ourselves from each other. Remind us to respect each other and realize that in ancient times, when everyone else was worshiping some sort of stone or wood image, you ordered your people to regard only humans to be created in the image of God. No idol's more holy than treating the person next to him correctly in regards to your way and your proceedings. And I pray that we do that same thing today. But more than anything, if we are or if we see anyone who has not realized how precious they are to you, if we are or we see anyone who doesn't want to value themselves and then separates themselves from everyone else and separates themselves from you needlessly, I pray that you'll convict such people and have your Spirit bring them to you. And have your Spirit help everyone here and everyone we speak to realize that there is no need for works, there's no boxes to tick, there's no form to fill out, there's no feat of courage, there's no tenet to uphold. There's only going to Jesus. Help ourselves and anyone we come into contact with realize that simply going to Jesus is all that is required. And that understanding and everything else will be added to us in time, in your time. Help us to be on your side, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.